I invite you to turn in our Father's Word tonight. 1 Kings chapter 17. I should like to take my professorial prerogatives and give you an assignment for tomorrow night. No late papers, please. I want you to read 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 40. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we want to examine the contest on Carmel. And I think it will enrich our study immeasurably if you have exposed your mind to this portion of the Word. It's an extended portion, and we will not have time to read it. So if you do your homework, you will derive maximal value from the ministry of the Word. Tonight we want to examine together 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 24. And I would like to read this portion to get it before us. The word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now, by this, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. Before we look into the word, shall we look to the Lord in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we're conscious of the fact that thy word is alive, that it is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it is able to probe and penetrate deep into heart and mind, and there bring forth fruit. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt do a fresh and incisive work by means of the Spirit this night. We pray that thou wilt enable us to think, to do more than rearrange our prejudices, but to expose our minds to eternal truth and to allow the Spirit to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Make it an hour we shall never forget because we heard from heaven. For we ask it expectantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We left our friend Elijah last night sitting by a drying brook. At first, the brook was cascading with refreshing water. Then it began to slow down until finally it was just a trickle. Finally, it stopped. And there were little pools, but it was not long before even they began to evaporate under the eastern sun. It's quite a temptation to sit by a drying brook. And this was Elijah's plight. Tonight, we want to see Elijah in three relationships. First of all, Elijah and Jehovah in verses 8 and 9. Secondly, Elijah and the widow woman in verses 10 through 16. And third, Elijah and the widow's son in verses 17 through 24. I trust this will give you an intellectual hat rack on which to hang your thoughts. First, Elijah and Jehovah. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah. When? When the brook dried up, and not before. With precise timing, the word of God came at the point of his greatest need. God gave him new orders to move in a new direction, to meet a new set of needs. May I ask you at the very outset of our study tonight, do you allow God the option of changing your plans? I didn't say his plan. That never changes. But your plan. Up until this time, Elijah is called for the most part to a ministry of solitude. Now the Lord is about to catapult him from the quiet place to a public ministry. Up until this time, he was mostly engaged in meditation. Now he's being called to minister to those in need. I suppose to most of us, we need to hear what we heard last night. The command of God to our individual heart, go hide yourself. That's desperately needed. But there is an inherent danger in hiding yourself. For you are liable to become too comfortable in seclusion. The flesh recoils at becoming involved with people and their problems. It's much less threatening to stay in a quiet place than to become embroiled and enmeshed with the sticky needs of people. To be sure, the quiet place is the secret to effectiveness in involvement with people. The quiet place, as we saw in our study this morning, under Jim Downing's excellent direction, is never an end in itself. You remember the disciples had to learn that lesson. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in characteristic Petrine fashion, he has something to say. The Lord is transfigured before him, and he has a profound comment. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Isn't that a masterpiece of understatement? He doesn't stop there. He has more of a contribution. Lord, let's stay up here. Let's build 3 lean-tos and perpetuate the Bible conference. I'm sure you share my sentiments when I say that for most of us, this is a highly pleasurable experience. And at times you're almost tempted to say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could stay here? No, my friend, it would be horrible. My apologies to the people who live here. God calls you to the glen for a quiet place in order that he might thrust you into a ministry of involvement with people. Now in verse 9, we have the command. Arise, get thee to Zarephath. You know, it's interesting to note, my friend, that God is constantly transplanting his servants. He's already transplanted this man quite a few times. First, from his home to the palace. From the palace to Kerith. From Kerith to Zarephath. Why does he do that? Because he wants to bring you to soil that is most conducive to spiritual growth. You see, circumstances develop spiritual character. That's why the sovereign God moves you from place to place, from circumstance to circumstance. Because he wants to build into your life, cause you to be eminently fruitful. And so he commands the prophet to go to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Now, there are a number of things that I would like to share with you, which I believe will enrich your understanding of this command. These things are in the nature of background information. In the first place, I want you to mark that God commands his prophet to make a trip of over 100 miles. That's a long journey. And he didn't even have a Mustang. Animal or automobile. Most of it was across desolate desert. And at a time when there was a famine and a drought in the land. That's quite a trip on foot. But as we shall see, there were two people there who had desperate needs. And our Lord moves the prophet 100 miles in order to bring him in touch with those people and those needs. In the second place, I would remind you that at this very moment, there was a premium upon the head of Elijah. This was not an advantageous time to make a journey, much less of 100 miles. Will you turn over to chapter 18 and verse 10 for just a moment to discover a little background information? Obadiah is speaking to Elijah. And he says, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he's not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. My friend, the FBI was out looking for this man. And they left no stone unturned. He even took an oath in order to find him. I assume that for the most part, Elijah probably had to travel under a cloak of darkness, for he was severely hunted. It was under difficult circumstances that he had to make that difficult journey. But as if these two things do not make the assignment difficult, there are two other things that make it tremendously distasteful. I would like to suggest also that God commanded this prophet to go into Gentile country. This was literally over in Phoenicia on the west coast. This was in the land of Baal worship. And my friend, that was never easy for the children of Israel to choke down. If you want to know something of the mentality of the prophet, just read the book of Jonah. God says to Jonah, "Arise, go, cry." And he gets a one-way passage going in the opposite direction. Finally, the Lord in grace brings him back and he recommissions him to go to the same place. And he goes there, preaches his message, and as he suspected, the whole city repents. You got the world's greatest revival and the world's worst evangelist. He goes outside the city and sits down and says, "Lord, that's it. That's 30. I'm turning in my prophetic badge. Take me home. I told you so. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. I told you that if I went and preached, they'd repent." And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. See, it's not until you appreciate, my friend, what the caliber of the nation surrounding Israel was really like. And I would suggest for your leisure reading, you ought to get a contemporary book on archaeology, and there are reams of them being published, that will give you some of the most thrilling reading you have ever read. Detailing in a sordid but a striking manner why it was that it was so hard to get anyone in Israel to think about reaching the nations round about. And now God commands this prophet to go right in the heart of a heathen nation. As if that were not enough, God commands him to go to the very home of Jezebel, who was the promoter of this Baal worship, who introduced it in Israel. And as we'll see later, she was out for his neck. She was so interested in putting air between his head and his body. And if she had a chance, I think she would have swung the sword, realizing he had never known it until he sneezed. Think of it. You go to that land, and without a word, he goes. Then to add insult to injury, our Lord says, behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. I think I almost see Elijah at the end of the first conceivably saying, yes, sir, Lord, Roger, got it. Then he adds, and I've commanded a widow woman to, what? I'm sorry. I'm just adding my own reactions. You see, thinking of my own experience, if I had been cooling my heels by a drying brook and watched that thing peter out, I'd have worn out that withered grass, pacing back and forth, making some plans. Bring the maps! Let's look and find another water hole. Boy, I'd had all kinds of schemes worked out. Mind you, I would even have asked God to bless my plans. And then to get the instruction, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Why, if he asked me to sustain a widow woman, that's one thing. But to have a widow woman sustain me, how humiliating can you get? Not a banker, not a Texas oil man, but a widow. And when he gets there, it's even worse. I think Elijah had learned that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so he arrives at Zarephath. In verses 10 through 16, we see the second relationship, Elijah and the widow woman. Do you get the picture? Here's Elijah making a 100-mile journey under difficult, indeed threatening circumstances, only to arrive at the scene. And he meets a widow woman gathering a few sticks. Her clothes are threadbare. She has no fuel and only enough for her and her son, and then die. He's arrived in the will of God. I love to study the life of Abraham. God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Where in the world is that? What kind of a place was that? Well, my friend, it wasn't Jigger Creek, Texas. Archaeology has dug up Ur, my friend. They had air conditioning in Ur. They had square roots in Ur. They had one of the most finely developed cultures of all time. And out of this, God calls him to go over to the backside of the desert. And Abraham goes. And when he gets there, the first thing he runs into is a famine. Well, how in the world can you go to the place which represents the center of the will of God, and when you get there, there's a famine? And he made a mistake. And what a mistake. How costly. The first thing he does is head toward Egypt. We get students who come to seminary. It's very interesting. Many of them have almost a period of trauma in making a decision concerning the will of God for their life. Some of them may have been in business. Some of them come from comfortable backgrounds. All of a sudden they land in Dallas, Mecca. You know. You mean you heard something different? Here I am, Professor Hendricks, in the center of the will of God, but I don't have a job. I'm broke. They go all down the line of all of the problems they got. And the first thing they want to do, my friend, is to take the first road out of Dallas. How could I be here in the will of God and face all these problems? Here's Elijah, my friend, right in the center of the will of God. And what a predicament he faces. Now I want you to mark in these verses, if you have a Bible and a pencil, you might care to underline the three statements of Elijah to this widow woman. First of all, as he comes to the gate of the city, he encounters the woman and he says, verse 10, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." How gracious and courteous he was. He'd walked many miles that day. He was dreadfully tired, terribly thirsty. Mind you, the water was scarce, and he was a stranger. But immediately, she went to get him a drink. He's so encouraged by her response that as he sees her moving away to get a drink, he says, "By the way, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. How about a sandwich to go with it?" It's a loose translation of the Hebrew. And when he said that, he put his finger upon the spring of her anguish. And I think it's hard to pour into the statement the real emotional tug of this dear woman's heart. She said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I don't have a cake. All I have is a handful of meal and a barrel, a little oil and a cruse. Behold, I'm in the process of gathering sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." What extremity. This is a hopeless situation. As far as this woman is concerned, this is it. And mind you, her son is so weak, he cannot even get up to help her gather the sticks. This is it. Now, isn't this strange? that the prophet would take from her mouth the last bite. This is perhaps more than she can bear. And so in verse 13, you have the third statement of Elijah. Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me. And after make for thee and thy son." Well, how in the world can you do that? If I make it for you, there will be nothing left for me and my son. Well, it's one thing to be generous, but it's another thing to be generous under circumstances such as this. And I believe in grace in verse 16. I'm sorry, in verse 14. Elijah bolsters her faith. I'm intrigued by this in the Gospels, how often our Lord comes in to bolster the sagging faith of the disciple. And here she is faced with one of the greatest decisions of her life. If I give to him, I have nothing for myself, for my son, for the last meal. So Elijah says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. You give to me, and God will give to you." I'm not sure, dear friends, how great is this woman's faith. I certainly do not want to cast any aspersions upon her action. I just do not know. It's certainly possible that here was a woman faced with a desperate situation. She's going to die anyway. She cannot lose. And here's a man who comes from the Lord God. And he makes a promise to her. She stretches herself out on the promise. And in verse 15, she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and her and her house did eat many days. What an experience. The result? Verse 16, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Do you wish you could find one of those barrels? Wish you could uncover one of those cruses? Never fail. You know, there's an amazing illustration in this passage of the providence of God. This poor woman goes out after a long, discouraging day to get a few sticks to make a meal to die. She never thought she would meet a stranger who would revolutionize her life, who would change her sorrow into gladness, who would change her starvation into satisfaction. Oh, how fortunate. Wasn't she lucky? I speak to a lot of Christians who try to impress me periodically with their luck. This is incredible to me. Some time ago, I came so close to going home to the Lord in a car situation on a four-lane highway. And you understand, I'm ready to go home to the Lord, to be with the Lord. I just wasn't sure this was the time. And after we got through, the old boy that was driving the car took his handkerchief out. Boy, weren't we lucky, Holly? Lucky. We had a wonderful discussion. A theological treatise by the side of a road. My friend, I had a few thousand choice words to say on that subject. And I never had greater impetus than under those circumstances. My friend, there is no such thing as luck to the Christian. There is no such thing as an accident. This is a part of the providence of God. It was providential that Elijah arrived at Zarephath that day, the last day. Do you ever stop and think what might have happened if he had began to remonstrate with the Lord concerning his will? Say, Lord, what about plan B? But 27 reasons why it'll work. And he arrives just in time to meet her need. Do you ever have that experience? Isn't that a wonderful experience? You know, this is the most exciting way to live. You talk about an adventuresome experience. Just to move day by day. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing always. But here I am. I'm available, Lord. And my friend, it's not an accident that I bump into a kid on the plane on his way to Vietnam and scared to death to tell him about a person named Jesus Christ. This boy's a believer today. I said, wasn't that interesting that you just got on that plane? Yeah, and I missed the one I was supposed to go on. I hate to tell you this, but, well, I better not tell you. You'll lose confidence. Was I stewing in my juice about missing that plane? You know, man, Lord, how in the world will we do? It's amazing how indispensable we think we are to God. And I missed a plane. I get on this one. Boy, the fire's still kind of boiling out of the volcano. Got an active one here. And this guy plops down to me. Oh, it's a wonderful thing, my friend, to be an instrument in the hands of God. To be available. And to allow him to work out the details of his plan so that you are just at the right place in the right time to accomplish the right job. That's where he is. Now the third relationship. If we get on this, we'll never get out of here. For the comfort of the saints, I shall quit on time. Elijah and the widow's son, verses 17 through 24. Now, we do not know how long Elijah sojourned with this woman and her son. It's possible that he may have been there as long as 2 years. And this regular and recurring miracle described in verse 16 transpired every day. Now notice, there was no storeroom. They were not loaded with barrels. They didn't have to build another shack to put the extra cruises in. Just one barrel, one cruise. And every day you come back to it, and you scrape down on a bottle of it, but there's just enough. You know, it's been wonderful teaching at the seminary. It's been developing of my faith. We have a strange policy. I'll never forget the first time I explained this to someone. I went downtown many years ago to buy a Chevrolet. And I made a deal with the man. And we started to fill out the papers. He said, "Where do you work?" "Dallas Theological Seminary." "Oh, what?" "Spell that." "Usually think I work in a cemetery." "How much salary?" "Oh, my. Is it a regular salary?" "Well, no, as a matter of fact, it isn't." "What?" "Well, we have a policy at the seminary. If the money comes in, we get paid. If it doesn't, we don't." I can see this boy taking me over the window saying, "You see that dealer down the street? Boy, I bet he could make you a good deal." I never was so impressed that when you try to explain faith to an unbeliever, it's foolishness. The one thing my father can't explain. He's not a believer. Every time he sees me, he said, "Don't you have a better job yet?" He says, "You go through college, you go through seminary, you go through graduate school, take work in leading universities, and you're still paid peanuts." Because you see, my friends, my father just does not understand the language of faith. Do you? It's an interesting thing. I've been teaching there since 1951, and I can never remember a time when we had a surplus. Isn't that interesting? Our needs are met, but we never have a surplus. We never have to sit down and say, "Well, boys, we can roll for another year." And there have been many times when we weren't sure we were going to open the doors next semester. Before I came to teach in the institution, they went through a very critical time. It was during the Depression. Dr. Ironside used to come to the seminary to lecture to the students. And so they had a day of prayer for the urgent financial need. And they set a deadline. If the money was not in by 2 o'clock that day, they were going to have to close the doors of the seminary. Dr. Ironside, in his characteristic fashion, said, "Lord, we thank thee that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money." At 2:15 that afternoon, a cattleman from Fort Worth walked up to the business office and laid down a check. He said, "I just sold a carload of cattle, and God wants me to give it." And then asked, "Can you use it?" Just enough. I wonder how the prophet occupied himself during that time. When I get home to heaven, I'm going to ask him. I think he probably spent his time instructing this woman and her son in the things of the Lord. And it's not hard to imagine that Elijah became quite attached to this young boy. Being a father myself and tremendously interested in boys, I find I don't have to spend 10, 15 minutes with a boy before I'm hopelessly entwined with his life. I think this is what happened to Elijah. And all of a sudden, verse 17, after these things, what things? Why, the period of time, perhaps 2 years in length, in which they're being constantly supplied in their physical needs. After these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. That's the prophet's way of telling you he had it. This was terminal. Now, this certainly caused great perplexity in this household. How was she to interpret these two signs? First of all, the everlasting barrel of meal and the cruse of oil that never ran dry, And on the other hand, her only son, who was struck dead. In the midst of the miracle, God brings tragedy. And so she brings the body of the boy to Elijah, and she bitterly upbraids him. Actually, in the original language, the construction is so broken, indicating that this woman was emotionally choked. And perhaps deep within her, there was a well of resentment. Perhaps some deep-seated guilt feelings that came to the surface. She said, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" He hadn't said a word about that. "And to slay my son?" It's interesting, we don't even know what the sin is. It's also interesting to me to note that this prophet does not rebuke the woman. He just says, "Give me the boy." He takes the boy and he carries him to an upper chamber and he prays. Verse 20, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" It's interesting that his prayer is almost a direct quotation of her statement. Verse 21, prayer moves to contact. "And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." I love this picture. Here's this prophet stretching himself on this child 3 times over, as if to impart his own life into him. That the warmth of his own body might warm this cold and still form. But he recognized he could not do it. He could be the instrument, but God must be the means. And so he prays, "Lord, you do it." Now, it's an interesting thing. Will you turn back to verse 2 of the same chapter? I want you to look at 4 verses and link them together. In verse 2, "The word of the Lord came unto Elijah saying," and in verse 5, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord." Verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto him saying," verse 10, "So he arose and went to Zarephath." My friend, here was a prophet who hearkened to the voice of God. And God hearkened to the voice of the prophet. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. That was a much easier assignment than going up. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." What a reunion. Do you wish you could have had a snapshot of that? Now look at verse 24. Don't miss this, my friends, or you'll miss everything. "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this." What? By the restoration of life to her son. "By this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true." Not by the miracle of feeding,
but by the miracle of light. She was convinced. I'm reminded tonight of a story from the life of our Lord, where in the feeding of the 5,000, we discover a superficial crowd pressing hard upon him. And our Lord says, "You're not seeking a sign. You want your stomachs filled." You see, a sign is a miracle with a message. They saw the miracle, but they never got the message. Here was a woman who saw the miracle perhaps over 2 years, but she never got the message. When she saw the miracle of life, she got the message. What a picture of our generation. You and I, my friends, are members of a society that's poised on the brink of disaster and hell. About to go into eternal death. Say, my friend, do you have an answer? What is your answer? You have only one answer to convince an unbelieving world. And that is the miracle of supernatural life at work in you. The world is not impressed by your neatly punctuated string of words. But they cannot controvert the supernatural at work in your life. May I ask you, as I ask myself tonight, what is there in your life that you cannot explain on any other basis other than the supernatural? You see, the people back at your office don't need religion. My friend, they've got that coming out their ears. The people back at your office don't primarily need to go and join somebody's church. Probably most of them are already enrolled. And certainly the people back at your church don't need someone to come along and condemn them for all of the things that they are doing wrong. They need an exposure to a person who has the real disease. A supernatural work at work. Then they will never miss it. For it will be proof positive that only God could do it. Dear Father, how wonderful that the Holy Spirit is not completed his teaching ministry, that he's still speaking to human hearts. So often, our Father, we're looking for new techniques, looking for different methods. We're looking for everything in the world except for you to do a fresh supernatural work in our life. We pray that during the hours of this week, Lord, you'll so work by the Spirit through the Word that when we return to our homes and to our places of employment, that we will be divinely different. so that people may know that we are men and women of God and that our mouths speak the truth. God grant it, our Father, for we ask it through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.